But again, we ask you to send your Spirit to teach us, so that as we sit down and think and talk, wrestle with the word, that Lord, the outcome would be that you would be loved more and more by us, that we would be more obedient, that we would by our heart, our actions, our thoughts, our discussions, would glorify you more and enjoy you more. What a wonderful thing we have that you give us the gift of you yourself. Hear us, we do pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephanie, can you shut the door? It doesn't quite shut all the way. Thank you. Okay, John chapter 4. Now, I know we are...
How
do we get there? You! Yeah, how do we get to chapter 4 already, huh? My goodness. You know, how long did it take us to do 1 Peter? I don't know, about a year and a half or so, a year to do 1 Peter. Well, 1 Peter is 5 chapters. John is 21 chapters. So, but today, the goal is to cover 40 verses, 40-some verses. Now, I know you're laughing, but that's the story of the woman at the well. And it's a story that we know well, pun intended, okay, that we know. And so let's talk about the story of the woman at the well. And rather than reading the whole thing, because it is a long passage, let's put up here, first of all, the events that take place in the order they take place, so we're reminded of the story itself, of the woman at the well. So we have the in chapter 4, we have the first four verses that are some historical background. Jesus is in the Jerusalem area. All right, so let's get our map up here. All right. Okay. So Jerusalem, remember, is right at the top of Sea of Galilee over here. And he's going to, later on in chapter 4, he's going to end up here in Cana of Galilee, which was over in here. And so we have the statement that Jesus goes from here to here, and he goes on up like that. And when he's there, what's he do now? He meets a woman at the well. So again, let's just review the history. So he meets this woman, and she's over in this area, somewhere in here, in the town of Sychar, which we're not quite sure where it is. We think we know. But he's over there, and he meets this woman, and what's he say to her? What's the first thing out of his mouth? Give me something to drink. Okay. Why? Because he was thirsty. So it's there. And what time of the day is it? It's the sixth hour, which is what? Noon. It's about noon. So it's hot and it's dry, and Jesus is there. And he says, give me something to drink. So then they proceed to have this discussion. And the first thing she says is, Debbie, there's some extra handouts back there. Guys, raise your hand if you don't have a handout. Debbie, could you hand them out? Thanks, Debbie. We have this discussion, and Jesus, over here, thank you. Jesus says, give me something to drink, and what comes out of her mouth is, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman. And Jesus says to her, well, if you knew who I was, the kind of water I give drink, you'd ask me for water. All right? So what happens next in the discussion? Go ahead, scan through it, read it. Mm-hmm. So what happens next? Yeah, the discussion ultimately gets to the issue of worship. Now, before that, there's a couple other interesting points back and forth. You know, Jesus says, before we get into the serious stuff, go get your husband. Let's talk together. And she says, I don't have a husband. I'm not married. And Jesus says, you're right. You're not married. You've had 5 husbands and what? Yeah, you're living with some guy. You're not even married to him. Huh? And she goes, how does he know about this, about me? He must be a prophet. I think you're a prophet. Now, we have this discussion, as she sort of bends the topic a little bit. And it's an ongoing discussion between the Samaritans and the Jews. You Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem. We say we worship right here. And the two mountains that are there, Ebal and Gerizim. We'll talk a little bit about them and what happened there in history, right? And Jesus answers her issue, the issue of worship. Okay? And brings it back to the gospel. Because she says, now when the Messiah comes, that is the Christ, he's going to tell us all things. Question for you. Of the three offices of Christ, which one is she referring to? The prophet, right? Prophet, priest, and king. The prophet is the one that teaches, that brings the message. And Jesus says, that's me. Interesting note. This is the first time in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am the Christ, or I am the Messiah. There are statements about him that he is the Christ, but this is the first time he actually says it. And whom does he say it to? To a Jew? To a Samaritan. Interesting, huh? Intriguing, huh, Kathy? So, she then runs away and goes to the town. Tells everybody, and Jesus' disciples come back to this. Whom does she talk to in the town? Which city members, town members? What does it say? The men. What do we know about this woman? She's a little bit loose on her morals. Maybe the women didn't talk to her. We don't know why, but she talks to the men. Okay? Listen, come talk to this guy. He told me everything about me. He isn't the Messiah, is he? And they come, and they talk with Jesus. And Jesus has this interlude where he's talking to the disciples about doing the Father's will takes care of me and gets me going. And then what happens at the end? The people of Samaria, of the city, of Sychar, say, stay here for a while. And they say to the woman, 2 days later, because he stays there for 2 days, we believe now, not because of what you said, but because of what he has said to us. And what is it they believe? Well, look at the quote there at the end. You are the Savior of the world. Now, what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? And ask the question, how does this story fit John's purpose? Remember, John's a storyteller. John's a historian. He's got a goal. Everything in the story, every event in the gospel is driving us to chapter 20, verse 31. Okay? And when we'll get to that, Jesus is the Savior of the world. I have two questions to ask. Is he the Savior or is he potentially the Savior? And two is, who's the world? Right? We had a few weeks ago talk about God so loved the world. And we'll see how John here he's talking about. And what's the point of a Samaritan saying he's the Savior of the world? In other words, not just of the Jews. You see the Samaritan perspective from that. Okay? So that's the story. Let's look at some of the details now. Verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So Jesus hears that the Pharisees have heard, or Jesus knows that the Pharisees have heard, that he's making more disciples than John. What is the author telling us there? Transitioning, right, from John the Baptist to Jesus. Jesus is the one that the story is really about. And look at Jesus is making more disciples than John. Isn't that John's whole purpose? He must increase, I must decrease. Right. John is saying, John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus. And that's exactly what John is showing, John, the author of the gospel. And so it says here, which is interesting, you know, Jesus is down here in Jerusalem. He's got to go up here to Galilee, and it says he had to go through Samaria. The question is, why does it say he had to go there? The Greek is interesting. The Greek says it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. This is the same word that's used in John chapter 3, verse 8, you must be born again. Remember, we saw that's not a command. What does the Greek say? It is necessary for you to be born again. Same Greek term. It is necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Now, the Jews typically did not go through Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. We'll talk about that in a minute. The typical Jewish route would have been to go over here, cross the Jordan, go up, cross the Jordan back here. Because they didn't like the Samaritans. In fact, if they went this route, what did they do when they finally got up in Galilee? Or what did they do when they went from Galilee and they finally got down to Judea? Do you know what they did? shake the dust off their feet. That's where the whole phrase comes from. Somebody doesn't accept it, you shake the dust off their feet. You see, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much, they didn't even want the dirt of their country on their shoes. Now, not too many of us really are concerned about the dirt on the bottom of our shoes. Okay, some people do in the United States, but most people don't take off their shoes when they go into their home. Right? Who cares? We just don't care. Okay? That's how much they hate it. Now, why did they hate them? Well, if we go back into the Old Testament and we go into 2 Kings, let's look at the founding of, if I have my notes here, of where this actually took place. Shalmaneser was the king. And in 722 B.C., did I write the reference down? Yeah, 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. Yeah. Verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria. In 722 B.C., the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser, comes down in here, and you remember that, we'll leave these events up here on the map, but you remember that roughly around here, the country was divided, Judea and Israel, right? After Solomon died, the new kingdom was set up, Rehoboam becomes the king here. I just read something very interesting about Solomon just this week. What is one of the themes of the book of Proverbs? Young man, listen to your elders. They've been through things. They know what to do. There's a reason for gray hair, right? Okay, listen to the elders. What did Rehoboam do, the son of Solomon? His elders said, decrease the taxes, the people will like you. The young men said, tax them more, you'll get more money out of them. And what does he do? Does he follow the old guys, the elders? Does he follow his father's advice? No. He doesn't follow his father's advice, right? He taxes. And then the nation splits, and you get, who's up the king up here? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. One of the typical licensure English Bible questions is, who was Jeroboam's father? Because we want that phrase, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is all through 2 Kings, etc. 1 Kings, 2 Kings. So Jeroboam, and Jeroboam breaks what commandment? What does he do? He sets up here in the north, and down here, he sets up golden calves. Interesting, given the Exodus, right? Golden calves for them to worship God. Which commandment is he breaking? The second commandment. Because he's not telling them to worship a different God. He's telling them to worship the right God in the wrong way. Isn't that intriguing? I'm saying that on purpose, Kathy. Because breaking the second commandment ultimately leads them to breaking the first commandment. That's how important the regulative principle is in worship. So, this nation here ultimately ends up denying God, right? They're worshiping Baal and Asherah and all the pagans, right? Shalmaneser comes in, wipes this nation out, 722 B.C., and does what with the people? Deports them, takes them away. And then he brings people from other lands and brings them to live into here. Why? Because the people were very geographically loyal. And if you take people and force them into other countries, their loyalty is not so much to where they are. Right? I mean, we see that in our culture today. You know, okay, warning, political statement coming up. I really don't like the hyphenated American. Okay, I'm an American. I hope you have the same idea. You know, but the hyphenated American ultimately says your loyalty is elsewhere. The high school I went to for 1 year raised another country's flag on its flagpole. Because of the student body population. Yes, up in Los Angeles area. Okay? So, no loyalty. But there's something that happens. Okay? So let's read the story, 2 Kings 17. So, verse 25. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria. This is Shalmaneser, where we find out in chapter 17, verse 3. Okay. Saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of their land. Notice how they're concerned about their rituals. Okay, therefore, he sent them lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests, that all it takes is one, whom you brought from there, let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came, dwelt in Bethel, taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places what the Samaritans had made. So you see, they have this bastardized, amalgamated, mixed worship. Worshipping the Lord God and worshipping their pagan gods. So they're doing both together. In other words, they have adopted their faith to the people that were now there. That's a common thing that's going on. It's going on today. I have a paper that I may want to hand out to you. Do you all know what's going on with Wycliffe today? What Wycliffe is doing today, what is their job of Wycliffe? Translating the Word of God to the language of the people. Those translations that are meant for Muslim cultures, they are no longer translating Jesus as the Son of God. How do you like that? Because that might be offensive to some Muslims. I mean, this is in writing, this is official Wycliffe policy. They are seeking to defend it. Jesus is the mediator. They use all kinds of other terms. They will not use the term Son of God. So instead of bringing Muslims into biblical thought, they are compromising who Jesus is. John 20:31 says what? These are written that you might believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm telling you, that is a major compromise with the gospel. That's particularly dear to Diane and me because one of our daughters-in-law is a Wycliffe child. She grew up in Bolivia and Peru. She's Anglo. I mean, she looks, you know, like that, but she grew up down there. Okay? So we follow Wycliffe rather closely because of that connection we have in our family. Their goal is not to offend the Muslims.
But why even bother if they're not
challenged?
Spread the gospel in a way.
Because you see, your point is you are just too reformed, and I'm quite serious. When you say spread the gospel, then you say in a biblical way, you're saying there are non-biblical ways to spread the gospel. And they would not accept that. It appears that, you know. When you use that kind of language, you're and obviously you and I would agree, you're saying there's a whole framework that I come from. And that is not only is the goal important, but the how I get to the goal is important. That's the whole question of the regulative principle. Not only is worshiping God important, but how do we worship God? Not only is evangelism important, but how do I evangelize? All of those kinds of, you know, does God give me principles on how to do things question? Is fundamental into our very being now because of who we are.
Right?
That's right. Instead of saying, you know, what does Scripture say? Yeah. Wycliffe refuses to take doctrinal statements. So they would say, we don't deal with that. We have Arminians, we have non-Arminians, they work with Roman Catholics. I know that there are Roman Catholics on Wycliffe's staff, but they will do translations working with them, etc. We talked to our son and daughter-in-law about this. Okay. Yeah. They'll use words like mediator. Rather than Son of God. Okay. In fact, I like to even use, because it's so confusing these days, like I was just talking to Jehovah's Witness this week, I'd rather use the phrase God the Son, because they will compromise on that. As soon as she started saying, well, we believe, and I said, you're not even being honest, you know, because when you say Son of God, and when I say Son of God, we have different meanings, and you know that. Well, anyway, back to the story. Okay, so they bring in these people, they have this amalgamated mixed religion, and the result is now, Jesus' time, 700 and some years later, the Jews hate the Samaritans because they have compromised what the faith is. There is today a Hebrew Bible called the Samaritan Pentateuch. In other words, it's just the first five books of Moses, okay? But it's got a few differences. Like, how about all those parts that say you're supposed to worship God where he says you're supposed to worship him that ultimately led to Jerusalem? And there it says something different. you would not be surprised. Okay? They, to this day, perform animal sacrifices. There's just a few hundred Samaritans left. Okay, so Orthodox Jews will go watch them perform those ceremonies because they want to see what animal sacrifices were like. Well, so Jesus now, it says back into John's Gospel, he went from down here, he's going up here, and he had to go through there. It was necessary for him to go through there. Remember the Greek? It's necessary. My point is, why does John say that? He wasn't required for him. The typical Jew would do this. Jesus at other times does just the opposite. He goes right through Samaria. You know, remember the one time, I think it's in Luke 7, I think it is, I'm not sure. Where Jesus there, and they reject the gospel. They go to one Samaritan town, so Jesus goes, says, well, let's go to a different one. Because, who is it? James, who says, Lord, let's bring down fire upon heaven on these guys. Jesus says, wait a minute, I didn't come to destroy, I came to save. Okay? So Jesus didn't do the walk around. Okay, he went through there. So why does it say Jesus had to go through here? Yeah, Kathy? That's right. Jesus had an appointment with this woman. She didn't know about the appointment. He knew about the appointment that he had with this woman. At noon, on that day, they were going to talk about the gospel and she was going to get saved. Jesus knew it. So he knew he had to go there. Because if she's going to hear the gospel from him, he's got to be there. Right? Exactly. So let's go on. Back to John chapter 4. So it's noon. And Jesus is talking with the woman. And they are in this town called Sychar, near the plot of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. We read about that in Genesis 48:22. We're not quite sure where it is, but there's an interesting pun there in the Hebrew. Jacob says to Joseph, I'm going to give you a double portion of the inheritance compared to all your other brothers. In Genesis 48:22. What does that sound like, the double portion idea? Who was to get the double portion? The firstborn son. Yeah, it sounds like Elijah, the double portion of your spirit. The firstborn son got that. Why did the firstborn son get it? He was to take care of mom and dad in their old age. So in the story of the prodigal son, when the younger son says, give me my portion, how much portions did the father divide his inheritance, his wealth into? Three portions, right? Two for the older one, one for the younger son. The younger son gives me my portion. He got one third of the inheritance. He got it and he took off and wasted it. So that's why when he comes back, the father says to him, everything I have is yours. Why? Because the son already got his inheritance. It's gone. Everything I have is yours, right? The two thirds. So he was to take care of the parents in their old age. Jacob gave the double portion to Joseph. And the pun is this. The word portion is the same word as shoulder, which is the Hebrew word Shechem. And there's a town called Shechem right in this area. And so they think maybe that's why it was all happened there. Okay, that this is the area. Okay, so there's this there's nothing in Scripture about Jacob actually giving a well to Joseph. Nothing in the Old Testament about that. Okay? So we think that's the background of this. Let's go on. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, said thus by the well, it was about the sixth hour. Now, my question to you is, if Jesus is God the Son, how come he gets tired? He's totally human too, right? Let's not compromise that. Let's not be Gnostics. Let's not be Doceticists. What are Doceticists? D-O-C-E, Doceticism, is that how you spell it, you guys? Doceticism? What does that mean? That was an ancient heresy. Said, I'd never heard of Doceticism. The Dokeo is the Greek word. D-O-K-E-O. The K transliterates into a C. In our language, quite often. This means to seem, to sort of like appear like something is there. Doceticism, Jesus seemed to have a body. Jesus had a real body. He got tired.
He got thirsty.
Yes. Very good. So a woman of Samaria comes to draw water. Now, why does she come at noon? We think, notice the text doesn't say this, we think because of her immoral background. If she would have come at the normal time, which would have been at the beginning of the day and the end of the day, she might have had some problems with the other women who were going to draw water. You know, making snide remarks, pushing her around, whatever. So she comes in the middle of the day when it's hot and it's not a very pleasant time to have to go and lug water back to the village. You know, it gets heavy, goes there. But we think that's why she's there at that time of the day. So she goes there and Jesus says, give me a drink. And the interesting point is none of the disciples are there. Jesus, you know, sent them into the town to buy food. So they got to go to the local Jack in the Box and get a burger and bring him back. Okay? So the woman says to him, why is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You see, the key point here is not just she's Samaritan this way and talking to her. The key point is not just that she's a woman, but that Jews and Samaritans wouldn't even drink with each other. They hated each other so much, and the Jewish commandment not to have meals with people like this. So she's saying, why are you doing this? Why are you talking to me? You're in my town. You're in my area. You know I'm a Samaritan, and you have nothing to do with us. You see how Jesus was not following the culture of his day? For the sake of the gospel, he didn't care about the culture of his day. I hope there's times when we will cross our culture for the sake of the gospel. So Jesus says, if you know the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. What is the living water that Jesus asks? Or Jesus offers to give to her? Well, there's two ideas. Could it be the Holy Spirit? There's a reference later on in John 7 where Jesus talks about living water that probably is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Or is it just the whole gospel package, which of course would include the Holy Spirit? I kind of think it's the latter. That includes all that Jesus gives to people. Now, but what I want you to notice here is this. What is Jesus starting to do when he talks about living water? You know, she says this. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw. And the well's deep. Where are you going to get, you know, how are you going to get this living water? What was living water back then? Water that came up out of a spring, kind of bubbled up by itself. So they knew that kind of idea. That's what they would call waters of the spring. They sort of lived. They just came up. Okay, where are you going to go and get the water from? Okay. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drink, gave himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Now notice the language. What are the pronouns she uses to describe Jacob? Our father. Who is she to call Jacob her father? She's a Samaritan. Who gave us. Gave it to Joseph. Gave it to us. You see how she's claiming some heritage back to Jacob? What is she saying about herself as part of the true people of God? The Samaritans looked at themselves as the true people of God, not the Jews. And so how she's going back to Jacob? So therefore, what is one of God's great Old Testament names? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? She's saying, he's our God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because Jacob's our father. Not your father, our father. See what she's saying there? Isn't that intriguing? What's going on here, this discussion? And Jesus then says to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give to him will become up a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. See, that's why I think that it's more than just the Holy Spirit. It's the whole gospel package. Salvation from sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, justification, adoption, sanctification, all that to use of, you know, the theological language. Okay? That's what Jesus is offering to her. Notice that Jesus is using her felt needs to bring the gospel. Now, I have to give you some background on this. Where do we stand today in the Reformed Church? There are a couple groups. Now, you can say there are two groups in the Reformed Church looking at things from a lot of different perspectives. Here's one perspective. How do you minister to the unbeliever? One is give them the gospel. The other is take care of their felt needs and use that. Now, for years, I was against the whole felt need approach. I just said, nope, don't want anything to do with it. You're compromising the gospel. You're doing that. You need to just tell them that their sinners going to hell and that they need a Savior, and Jesus is their Savior. Come to Christ. But when I was thinking about this, isn't Jesus using the felt need approach to bring up the gospel? The problem with the felt need approach is so often is that's all they do is the felt need. and they stop there. You know, your life is a mess. You need biblical principles on how to have a better marriage, or you need biblical principles on how to work, or biblical principles on how to take care of your children, or in all this, and never get to the gospel. Jesus uses the felt need. To use another perspective, Jesus scratches her where she itches. Okay? To bring up the gospel. See? So, in other words, Jesus is going to where she is. And I don't just mean geographically, but to where the issues that she sees and brings her the gospel. And says, the real answer to your felt needs is your relationship with God. So we're going to deal with the felt needs, but we're going to talk about your relationship with God, and that ultimately in the long run will take care of those felt needs and other needs that you don't even know you have. Because you're going to hell. Yes, Ellie. You know, you're right, they do that a lot. One of their felt needs is to learn English. Right? Because English is the language of commerce these days in the world. So they have English classes, but during the English classes, they're talking about the gospel. Yeah, it's Kathy. You're right. Karen's doing that, isn't she? Doing the felt need. The alternatives organization you're talking about. We have these women who are single and pregnant, or even married and pregnant, but thinking of having abortions. And they're trying to take care of that felt need. What do I do here? And also bring up the gospel and help them get through that. They don't just give them the gospel and forget about them, but they actually work with them the whole way through the pregnancy. Right? So it is using this. Yeah.
Would it be correct to say
yes, yes. I think Machen was very much that way because Machen knew so much about what was going on in the world of his day. I mean, he was a brilliant analyst of what was going on. You know, one of the spiritual gifts is discernment, and Machen surely had that. Because he knew what was going on, and he knew what the issues behind the issues were when you read Machen. Yes, very much. In fact, I was just talking with Diane. We were just recently given a bunch of books, you know, nothing that we would be interested in, right? Yeah. One of them was Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. He wrote that in the 30s. You know what he was saying in that book? That those people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves liberals, are not Christians. It's a different religion. There's Christianity and there's liberalism. They're different religions, which was a strong statement back in the 30s, you know, of the last century. So there's Machen doing exactly what you're talking about. He's there saying, here's what the needs are, the felt needs, and let's get to beyond it. Yes. So Jesus is dealing with the felt needs of the woman, but he talks to her and he says to her, you know, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for this living water. And she says, give me this water that I may not thirst. Come here again to draw. Now, she misses the part of it. You use water for a couple of things. To drink. You also use it to cook. You also use it to bathe, you know. And she just talks about being thirsty, but your real point is, I don't want to come here at noon when it's hot and miserable. At least that's what it appears to be. Okay. So what does Jesus say? Good idea. Let's talk some more, but go get your husband. You notice how Jesus is turning the conversation to her sin. Go get your husband. Let's talk. Now, was it inappropriate for Jesus to talk to a woman at the well in the middle of the daytime? I don't think so. Okay. But she says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. No wedding ring. See, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. But you've had five, and now you're living with the guy, and you're not even married. So she says, what? The pressure's getting a little bit hot here. Getting a little bit personal. I think you're a prophet. Tell me now, solve this worship issue that we've been having for 700 years. Are we supposed to worship God here? On Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? I forget which one of the two they used. I think it was Gerizim. Was it Gerizim? Yeah, they use Gerizim here. You remember what happened at Gerizim and Ebal with Joshua? They had Israel was split into two groups, and on one they did the covenant blessings, one the covenant curses. Mountains that were facing each other. And Sychar, they think, is down the valley in between. Okay, so do we worship God here, or do we have to go down to Jerusalem? And I want you to notice that what Jesus does, he answers the question and then brings it back to the gospel and who he is. He doesn't just say, that's unimportant. Here's this felt need issue again. But he uses that to bring you back to who he is. He says, let's talk about this worship issue. And he said, and I want us to then to put up here, as a side note, what are the principles of worship that Jesus gives us here? So notice what he says. Verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There's the answer to the woman's question. Well, do we worship in Samaria, right here by this hill where we live, or do we have to go down to Jerusalem? Okay. And Jesus' answer is, number one, salvation is from the Jews, so you ought to be worshiping in Jerusalem, but there's a time coming when that issue is going away. In other words, when geography in worship is no longer a requirement. That's what Jesus says. The time's coming. And then the second time he says, the time's coming and now is. So let's. What are some points we get from this passage about worship? Let's put them up on the board. Okay. Yeah, let's get to that a little later. Let's go through them. Because that's where I want us to lead to. Okay. Okay, so an hour is coming when you will worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You will worship the Father. So what's the first point? Now let me put one up here. Whom do we worship? Father. Now, why is that important today? Yeah. But what, haven't you read what some Christian churches say? Yeah, Chris?
There can be an overemphasis on Jesus. Or
yeah.
Even the Pentecostal churches overemphasize the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Haven't you read people's purpose statements? We worship Jesus. They take one person of the Trinity, particularly to the exclusion of the Father. I mean, okay. And Pentecostals, it's the Spirit. Now, get your bulletin out. Right now, get your bulletin out and look at the purpose statement that's at the top of page 2. What does it say in our purpose statement? Harvest OPC is a congregation of believers in covenant with the triune God. I like that. Okay. Who have granted us salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, this places us in responsible and devoted covenant with each other. Out of gratitude and obedience to his word, the Bible, we seek to devote ourselves to corporate worship, the apostles' teaching, etc. Notice that it doesn't mention Jesus. That is in the face of what so much is out there today. I don't know who wrote the statement, but I really appreciate the wisdom in that statement. Okay? We devote ourselves to corporate worship. And notice it's first, too, which is where it should be. Okay? Let's go on. What else do we learn from these statements about worship? We'll get to Jim's in a minute. Okay? An hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. So there is transition, historic transition in worship. Right? There was old covenant worship. There's new covenant worship. Right? So there's transition. One of the transition is geography. Right? One of the issues is geography. Old covenant worship was geographically centered. Isn't that not one of the interesting things about the whole exile? You know, when the people of God were exiled out and taken there by Nebuchadnezzar, they were removed from the promised land so they couldn't worship God properly. Not until they came back all those years later. What else do we learn? Now it's time for you to talk, not me. Yes. Okay. Now, knowledge affects worship. I hope that reminds you of a paradigm we've seen all throughout our studies in Scripture. Knowledge is what? What you know. It's facts. Worship is what you do. Right? So knowledge drives worship. Indicatives drive imperatives. You see the parallel right there? So knowledge is fundamental in worship. If you have proper biblical worship, knowledge has to drive things and should be an important part of the worship. What is the single most important part of worship? Of all the different components of worship. The elements is the theological term in contrast to the circumstances. Which is the one that takes the most time? Discernment. Which, among other things, is a transition of knowledge. Go ahead. What else do we see here? The true worshipers will worship. So there are true worshipers. What is the opposite of false? Of true is false, right? Now, you remember that we saw back when we were studying the prologue that at times John uses the word true, not in the opposite of false, but he uses the word true in the sense of that which is fulfilled. Okay, we saw that in chapter 1. Okay. John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light that gave light to every man coming in the world. Was John the Baptist the opposite of the true light, so therefore John was a false light? No, that's not the point. At times the word true is used as in a historical sense of that which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see that a lot in John. But here it appears to be the opposite of false. There's true worship and there's false worship. Okay? What do we know about true worship? True worship is what? Jim? Well, you know, in spirit and truth. Your point. That which is spirit in truth. Is that right? Did I get it right? Okay. Now, I hope this reminds you of that. Okay. True worship, spirit, and truth. What would that remind you, too, perhaps, of Deuteronomy 4? Do you remember the statement, Deuteronomy 4, John? Who knows what Deuteronomy 4 is? Okay. Deuteronomy 4, there are some statements about worship in there. Remember, Deuteronomy means the whole second giving of the law. And Moses is reflecting upon all those 40 years of wandering around. And in chapter 4, he reflects upon, here's what happened when the Lord spoke to you from Sinai. And he says, now when God spoke to you at Sinai, what did you see? You didn't see any creatures. You didn't see any birds. You didn't see any animals. You didn't see any of that. Therefore, when you worship God, don't use images of birds and animals and things like that. Very clear in Deuteronomy 4. That's called breaking the second commandment again. See, so the whole issue of worshiping God properly in the proper method is dealt with in Deuteronomy 4, and Jesus is bringing that up here. True worshipers have got to have truth in their worship. They have got to worship God properly and worship the right God. Now, worship him in spirit, I think that perhaps that is a pun about the Holy Spirit, double entendre. It doesn't just mean worship is attitudinal, which it is, but it means also that the worship is worship in God the Spirit. So you notice how you sort of have a Trinitarian statement here. You have Jesus making the statement about worshiping the Father with the Spirit or through the Spirit. Perhaps there's a bit of a Trinitarian thought here. Then finally, we have this idea, God is seeking such to worship him. What does that mean? Is God out looking around for people to worship him? I think that is what it's saying. God is seeking certain kind of worshipers. Worship God in spirit and truth. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, wouldn't this be intriguing? You know we have a call to worship? Right? We have one today. Frank, what did you use? Was it 117? Psalm 117? 112. Okay. Let me read that. Just as a thought for you. I was going to pull this as a surprise on you next time I was up front. But I'll tell you ahead of time. Bless the Lord, or praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. Generations will be upright of the blessed. That was it. Right? Notice how it begins. Praise the Lord. There's God calling us to worship in his own word. Okay? Let's go back to Psalm 111. It's the one right before. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, wouldn't it be interesting for the person up front to say, the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then you go to the song. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Calling us to worship in spirit and in truth, and then using God's word to actually call us to worship in spirit and in truth. Just as a thought, as a way to do some things. Well, let's go on and John. So the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming. And then you have this parenthetical statement from John, who's called Christ. Remember? She's not going to say who is called Christ. That's probably a statement from John, the author. No, Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And I who speak to you am he. The Greek says, I who speak to you am. I am. We've seen that John uses that at other times. It's a reflection on Exodus 3, where God's name is I am that I am. Jesus is not only claiming deity, he's claiming to be the Messiah. This is the first time in the Gospel of John where Jesus actually claims to be the Messiah. Other people call him the Messiah. He accepts that. But here he says in the Gospel, I am the Messiah. And whom is he talking to? He's talking to this immoral slut, with all the political implications that that has had the last week and a half. Okay? But she is one. As was that woman, whatever her name was. Fluke, was that her name? I forget her first name. Okay? Okay? At least it appears that she was, from what she said. We're not quite sure. Okay? But he says to her, you need to worship God in spirit and truth, and I am the Messiah. As he's bringing her to himself. As he's bringing her to repentance. As he's bringing her to the God who will judge her if she does not come to Christ. But she will come to Christ. And so he's bringing her to forgiveness. So Jesus does that. And so she what? She gets up and runs away and leaves, it says. And at this point, the disciples came and they marveled that he was talking with the woman. Yet no one had said, what do you seek or why are you asking this? The woman then left the water pot. So she leaves her water pot. She went there, right, to get water. She leaves the water pot and went on her way into the city and said to the men, notice that, then the people says to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and they came to him. Now Jesus has this little excursus, this little side discussion with the apostles. Lord, here, have some tea. He says, I'm not hungry. He says, did somebody bring him some food that we don't know about? And he says, my food is to do the will of my Father. It sort of takes care of this physical need. Now he knows that ultimately he's going to have physical need. He needs to eat. Okay? But that's what he says. My food is to do the will of my Father. Okay? And you know what, guys? The fields are wide into harvest. I sent you to proclaim the gospel. They say, I thought you sent us to go get some food. You see, wherever they go, they're to preach the gospel. That's the point that Jesus says. Remember, food is sure the purpose, but you can talk to people about the gospel. One sows, another reaps. The saying is, the fields are wide into harvest. By the way, we call our church Harvest. This is one of the biblical paces to use that term properly. Usually the term harvest in the New Testament is talking about the second coming in judgment. The harvest is the judgment of God. Okay. I don't know that I would want to call myself Judgment of God Church. There are people that do that today. You know what they do? They call themselves Maranatha. What does the word Maranatha mean? 2 Corinthians 13, Lord, come quickly. And the whole context is judgment. It's not come quickly in blessing, it's come judgment. I think they might want to rethink their name. But we call ourselves harvest from passages like this, where Jesus talks about we are the harvest that we've been brought into the gospel. Then we have the statement at the end. The Samaritans come, and they say this. Many of the Samaritans in the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. I want you to notice that this story follows right after the story of Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're an unbeliever and you're going to hell. Just because you're a Jew doesn't make it, doesn't cut it. You need the new birth from God himself. That is how you will get saved. You need that as a Jewish leader. You need that. See, there was a man. Remember how all of that there that John's doing with his story. And now Jesus is in the Samaritans, and the same idea comes across. The men of the city say what? We need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior, and they believed. And why did they believe? Because of the Word. Remember the theme in the Gospel of John about the signs and people believing? Did Jesus do any signs here? Only in the sense that he told the woman about herself. Right? But not with other people there. He's teaching them the gospel, and they came to Christ. So they say what? What is their confession at the end? We believe, not because of what you said, they're saying to the woman, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The Christ there, that phrase, if you have a translation that says the Christ, that probably doesn't belong there. This is indeed the Savior of the world. So my question to you is, there's two questions. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Savior, and what is the world that he saves? Now, does it say Jesus is the Savior, or that Jesus is potentially the Savior? He is the Savior. That helps us answer the question about who the world is. Because if Jesus is the Savior of the world, that means he saves people. He doesn't potentially save people. He doesn't sort of save them. He doesn't save some of them. Because all of those that he didn't save, he wouldn't be their Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is. Not potentially, he is. So therefore, what does the word world mean? Does it mean everybody who ever has or ever will walk on the face of the earth? The answer is no. Because every one of those people that do not end up in heaven, he's not their Savior. He's the Savior of everybody that ends up in heaven. The Savior of the elect. And what are these Samaritans saying? He's the Savior of us, the non-Jews. We are the one, he died for us too, if they're saying this, right? I mean, we understand all that gospel implication that maybe they understood or whatever, but we can read that back in there quite properly. So, he's our Savior. A time is coming, and now is, when those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and truth. They won't have to worry about Jerusalem versus, you know, Gerizim or any of those kinds of issues. He's our Savior too. So when John says that, he is the Savior of the world. He's driving us to that point to John 20:31. And he's saying that in response to what he told Nicodemus. God so loved the world, all of these unbelievers out there, not just the Jews. And here's an example, the hated Samaritans. And here's this illicit woman, this slut woman that God saves and God loves. And all the rest of the people of that town, God saved. Now, did he save everyone? I don't know. But a lot of them, apparently. Right? God loved them. And that's the point of this story. There's all these side things here about worship that we can learn and the felt needs, and that's important. And using the felt needs approach to bring people to the gospel, that's important too. But the real point of this story is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, meaning all kinds of people. That's what this is driving you to. That's what John wants you to see, the Apostle John wants you to see. Jesus is your Savior. You don't have to worry about being a Jew. You don't have to worry about being a Samaritan. Notice the outline of where we're headed. You have Jesus in Jerusalem. and then in Samaria. And then a little bit later, the very next event, who's Jesus talked to? He talks to this nobleman, a Roman official, about his son that is dying, and God says to him, Jesus says to him, does that, I hope, remind you a little bit of the outline of the book of Acts? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world? You see, this basic structure is right there in John, even. Right? Jerusalem and Judea, there's a beginning now in Samaria, and then out to the Romans, and then finally in chapter 12, out to the Greeks. So that same structure is there that Jesus is, or John's developing. That's the point. Yeah, Herman. Mm-hmm.
Interesting that Jesus asked for a favor. And I think that's how he starts.
Yeah, give me a drink.
I kind of think that we, as we present the gospel, we shouldn't be so stunning to ask our neighbors or whoever we talk to for a favor and to ingratiate them.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. In other words, Jesus had real needs. And there was this unbelieving woman who could help meet that need. I need a drink of water.
Yeah.
Yes. That's right. We shouldn't be that way. Jesus, in a sense, humbled himself to the woman. I need something that you can supply. And that's your point. We should humble ourselves, too. Yeah. Part of what it means to be like Jesus. Right? It's legitimate to ask the question, what would Jesus do? You know, it's illegitimately asked a lot these days, too. Other questions or thoughts? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that because of him, we are saved from beginning to end completely because of his work. Oh, what a wonderful God you are. Lord, we want to worship you in spirit and truth because you have saved us. And Lord, at times our spirit's not very good and we're grumpy and we're full of ourselves instead of full of Christ. Accept our worship, but Lord, turn us around. Draw us all the more to you. Help us to love you and to love your word so that we would worship you properly. And thank you, dear Jesus, for being our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.